Let's pray. Father, we would beseech you in the name of your Son, that according to your goodness and in accordance with your faithfulness and steadfast love, you would pour out the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, that we might behold in Christ this glorious plan of redemption that you predestined before the ages began, that Christ would become the preeminent one through his incarnation and his perfect life and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his return for the consummation of all things. Father, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Father, that's what an unbeliever needs. They come into this auditorium hopeless because they are Christless. But Father, we who know Christ also need to grow in our hope. And so would you reveal to us more fully this mystery? Yes. Father, I just pray that the gospel would increasingly become sweet to us, and it would so fill our hearts that it would flow out of us, even as you told us, Jesus, that these rivers, streams of living water would be uncontainable, that they would well up within us and then flow out of us to the ends of the earth. So, Father, would this good news become such great news to us that we could not hold it to ourselves? So, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for fearing what others will think. Forgive us, Lord, for our selfishness. Father, I pray, do a mighty work in our midst. And I pray that as we leave here, we would leave rejoicing. No matter what we go back into on Monday, that we, even if we were in prison beside Paul, would rejoice because the gospel is going forward. Would you help us to toil? Would you help us to struggle? Lord, not to get ahead financially or merely materially, not to toil to get our name out there, but would you show us the great joy you give your people when we toil with all of your energy to get Christ's name to the ends of the earth? Father, this goes against everything within us. And so, oh, we need the empowering presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit to get beyond ourselves and to look to Christ and to see how he is glorified in a cosmic kingdom where he has reconciled his elect to himself through the gospel. Help us, Lord, this morning to see glorious truths, not only in your law, but in Christ, the fulfillment of the law. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week, perhaps you have been on YouTube or been on the news and heard about a revival that has broken out in Kentucky at a theological seminary. And always there are pundits. We live in a day and age where everybody has to weigh in on everything. Everybody's a professional, and everybody is saying it's legit or it's not legit. And I don't know whether or not this revival in Lexington, Kentucky is legitimate. However, I thought about a certain theologian of yesteryear named Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote prolifically on revival, for in his time, in his age, even in his ministry, revival did break out. The Great Awakening, it's referred to. And he wrote books and tracts and articles about what are the legitimate signs of a true revival. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit is poured out? I'm not going to explain all those, but I do want to highlight the primary distinguishing feature or mark of true revival. And Edwards would say it's this: religious affections. He would say that the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in the people of God is that they have a rekindled affection for Christ. That it's not characterized so much by tongue speaking or prophetic utterances or tears, because those things can happen in pagan religions. But what distinguishes a true work of God, what manifests the presence of the Holy Spirit, is Christ in glory. And that's my desire. I hope that what is happening down south is legitimate. I really do. And I was praying this week that we ourselves would see a revival, that the Spirit would so work in us that, in the words of Spurgeon, our eyes would be turned away from ourselves and our tears and our prayers and our good deeds, and they would be turned to Christ. As we prayed in my office before the service, my prayer is simply this, in the words of 1 Peter 2, that to those who believe, Christ is precious. And so that's my desire for us this morning. Cliff came by yesterday. We're trying to think through applications. And I was in a conundrum. And then last night at about 11:30, me and Christina were talking, and five came. And if I forget those five, here's the one takeaway. This is the one thing I want us to leave with. Christ is precious. That will change everything. I won't need to tell you to share the gospel with others. I won't need to tell you to kill sin in your life. I won't need to give you 10 tips to be a better husband. If Christ is precious to you and you're becoming like Christ by beholding him as he's displayed in this mystery called the gospel, if we're being transformed into his image from one degree of increasing glory to the next by the Spirit, I will be content with that. Because a Spirit-filled church is a holy church. And you don't need a pastor to yell at you to become holy. Because Christ is in you. And the hope of glory transforms everything, as we saw in chapter 1. That as you gaze upon Christ by faith, it stimulates hope, which works itself out in love, which is the manifestation of the Spirit. Paul's in prison, remember? And Epaphras, who sits at the feet of Paul for how long? I don't know. Year and a half, 2 years, 3 years. And he hears the gospel, and he believes in the gospel, is transformed by the gospel. He goes back to his hometown. He goes back into the Lycus Valley. And he's preaching in Laodicea. And he goes back to Colossae. And he begins to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ that he himself has heard and believed in. And how does Paul know that revival's breaking out in Colossae? He says, I've heard of your love in the Spirit. They're doing things that only the Spirit can do. They're loving Christ and they're loving others. And this comes as the gospel is presented, as the table is set, and as they feast on the gospel by faith. They begin to hope for the glory that is theirs now and fully realized then, and their life is transformed radically in the present. So Paul's in prison rejoicing because the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth, and Paul has received a revelation from God. And this revelation is not merely about if someone's going to have twins next year, or if somebody's going to move to this city, or if somebody's going to get this job. That's the prophetic utterances I heard in the church I was converted in. Oh, no, 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 no. The revelation Paul receives in Galatians is a revelation from and about Jesus Christ. And this revelation is simply this, that God has an eternal plan that is unstoppable, that the world will be saved, Jew and Gentile, under this cosmic king who came into this world veiled in weakness, but now raised in power. And Paul's rejoicing because he's seeing this. Fruit is being born in Colossae. Christ is being worshipped. Knees in Colossae are no longer bowing to the pagans. They're no longer bowing to the idols. They're bowing to Christ. And Paul, with probably chain marks, probably cut open, he's rejoicing. And Paul's rejoicing is not based on his circumstances that he is facing. Paul's rejoicing is based on the Christ who is being preached. And that's the secret to a joyful life. Christ is all. So how does Christ become all to you? Pastors, keep preaching Christ in all of his fullness. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it catches so that fathers are leading their devotionals at home, telling their kids, here is the Christ. He's all you need. You are filled with the fullness of God. You don't need to have your friends like you on Instagram. They don't need to forward your TikToks. They don't need to accept you. Christ is enough. He is all sufficient. He is all supreme. He is all satisfying. He is all securing. So Paul's rejoicing in verse 24. Filling up in his own flesh the afflictions of Christ, these messianic woes, the birth pains that precede the new birth of the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul says, it's worth it. I can't wait to behold the King in his glory. It will be worth suffering when he returns. That will be glory. Glory for me. I rejoice, present tense. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings, plural. The sufferings promised that those who share in Christ will share in his life, but will also share in his sufferings. Oh, but they will also share in his coming glory. It's the package deal. And so Paul rejoices. He rejoices that he is partaking in this stewardship, this commission, this administration, however you want to translate that gloriously rich Greek word. That God is ordering all things from eternity to eternity. And he gets to say that it centers on Christ. Right? All things hold together. How? In him. All things exist for him. And all things are held together in him. And this is what Paul is preaching. And he rejoices. He doesn't merely rejoice that he's saved. He rejoices that he gets to serve. So this is the text that literally just came to my mind a couple minutes before I came here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll get back to Colossians. But we looked at 1 Timothy in Sunday school as we're looking at the exclusivity and the eternality and the incarnation and propitiation of Christ. And we were looking at chapter 2, but listen to Paul in chapter 1. Now we would think that Paul is thanking God profusely that he has been forgiven, and he does. But listen to Paul's words. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Paul's rejoicing not only that his sins are forgiven, he's rejoicing that he gets to serve this king. So let me pause for a moment and ask you, are you just content that you've been saved by Christ? That's glorious, and we should forever and will forever praise him. But in the here and now, in the interim period between Christ's first and second coming, in this time of messianic woe, of filling up the sufferings of Christ before he comes when the last of the elect is saved, do we rejoice that we get to serve him? See, a lot of us are not really serving him. Let's just be honest. I thought about it. When's the last time I've shared the gospel with someone? When's the last time you've shared the gospel with someone? And it's not a guilt trip. I'll never forget. When were we coming home? We were coming home from Calgary. I think Charles was in there. Yep. And we were like a bunch of little schoolgirls praying the whole way home, because we'd spent the afternoon preaching the gospel on the streets of Calgary. That's not boasting, but I miss those days. There's a great joy that comes from serving Jesus. And that's the text. I thank him that I get to serve him. It's enough that you saved me from my sins, but what? I get to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light? What? And I just want to challenge you. If you're a curmudgeon as a Christian, maybe it's just because you're not serving the king. So Paul's rejoicing as the servant of the Lord, even if it means suffering. Because it's as the gospel goes forward that Jesus is reclaiming his people. That Jesus is exercising his reign of grace over his people, over the church. You see how it works. That God, who loves to share, he doesn't just share his son's body that we might be forgiven. He shares, as it were, the ministry by which all things are coming to be subject to Jesus Christ as we preach the gospel. And so I want you to actually pray that right now. Lord, would you give me the courage to preach the gospel this week to somebody? Maybe that means to your children. Maybe that means to your neighbor. Maybe it means to a stranger. I'm going to go out on a limb. And I will say this, that if you share the gospel with somebody, especially a stranger, and especially if you suffer for it, here's my small p prophetic utterance. Put your stones down. You will rejoice. Yes. Amen. You will rejoice. Because we're being caught up into the eternal purpose and plan of God, which was hidden or partially revealed in the Old Testament. You see glimpses and glimmers of it. It pokes its little head out here and there, but it's revealed most fully in Christ that we're now a part of this, that we're stewards, managers, commissioned to the only purpose that matters. The only plan that will last forever. You'll make plans. And they will come to an end. This plan will never come to an end. What plan are you talking about? This mystery. One of Paul's favorite words. I read a book about 5 years ago called Hidden But Now Revealed by G.K. Beale. That book changed my life. It helped me understand the Bible the way it should be read. It helped me to see the beauty of Christ, how he is all profuse through the Old Testament and revealed to us in the New Testament, and the great joy there is of not only believing in him, but proclaiming him. So Paul says that he has been entrusted with a ministry. He says it in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Thessalonians, in Romans, and in 1 Timothy, he's entrusted with the stewardship to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Because God's eternal purpose was to save a people for himself, for both Jew and Gentile, united to God, united to each other. I have become a minister. I rejoice that I'm a minister in accordance with this plan from God, which was given to me for your sake. God saves you that your sins are forgiven, but he doesn't just save you for you. He saves you for this world. Some of us are just way too selfish. We're just content that we have tasted of the goodness of Christ. But Paul's not hiding this mystery under a bushel. He's getting up from every soapbox and rooftop he can to let the Gentiles know salvation is for you too. God's not content being glorified in a small geopolitical nation called Palestine. That he who created the heavens and the earth will unite them in himself through Jesus Christ. So repent and believe. We ended 2 weeks ago with this interesting statement that Paul has been commissioned, it says here, to make the word of God fully known. Or literally, as I tried to explain, to fulfill the word of God. which I see pointing back actually to verse 23, where Paul says, all creation will have the gospel preached to it. Right? Paul says, it's come to you, but that's not enough. This gospel has been, therefore, will be proclaimed in all creation, for which I was called to be a minister, to share in this gospel going to the ends of the earth. And what do we preach to the ends of the earth? Mystery. So this is how chiasms work. The center is the meat. The buns are important, but we all know we buy a hamburger for the meat. I remember going on my McDonald's app, and I don't like Big Macs, but I remember seeing that one of the options is you can buy a Big Mac, pay the same price, but without meat. I wonder if there's ever been anyone who's ordered that. Okay, the buns, they house the meat. That's all they're there for. They're just necessary meat holders. Well, that's what Paul's saying in verse 20. No, so the meat of this section, of this first chiasm, you've got Paul suffering. That's the first bun. And the second is he's struggling. He's suffering for something and he's struggling for something. Well, what is he struggling for? What is he suffering for? The meat. The mystery. Verse 26, he uses the word mystery. Verse 27, he uses the word mystery. This is beautiful Hebrew chiastic theology. What does he want to make known fully to all creation? The mystery. I would encourage you to do a study on this. Just, you don't need to know Greek. Just look up the word mystery and see how Paul uses it. And so what I want to do is take you on a little bit of a topical journey this morning and show you the glories of this mystery, who is Christ. Why is Paul doing this? Well, he suffers so that unbelievers can be united to hope through faith in Christ. But he also then struggles that those who have come to know Christ might know him more. And that's going to be chapter 2 and following. Because if they don't know him more, they become prone and susceptible to false teachings. To people who have glittering things for sale. To people who come alongside and say, we've got something a little better for you. And Paul says, no, 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 no. I will struggle not only that you hear the mystery and believe in it, but that you grow in it. That you will understand all of the riches and knowledge that you have in Christ. But let's look at this mystery, which is used variously, but it's often a picture of God's coming kingdom and the Messiah and his people in it. So let's go to Colossians' twin brother, the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to look at every usage, but most commentators, and I agree, think that Paul's use of this word mystery, if you want to know a Greek word, it's mysterion, pretty deep, that it's used very similarly between Ephesians and Colossians. And it actually starts off, this is, I think, one of the most important verses of the New Testament. And I mean that. When I preach through Ephesians, and I preach through lots of books in my almost 16 years here in Lethbridge, this is the one book that did it for me. Ephesians changed everything for me. Listen to this. Paul writing, again, to a church comprised of Jew and Gentiles. And the Gentiles are wondering, is this Jewish Messiah really for non-Jews? Because we keep hearing these Jews saying that we're kind of second class. Because the Old Testament talked of a day that, yeah, the Gentiles would be incorporated into true Israel, but we would kind of be like woodcutters and water gatherers, like under David. Or under Joshua. Maybe we'll be like Gibeonites. And Paul says, absolutely not. That God's purposes don't center on Israel. that God's purposes center on Christ, the true Israel. And that's a danger of some eschatologies. I think that focus on Israel more than Christ sometimes. When I go down into Indiana, they get more excited on studies of what's going to happen to Israel over what Christ is doing today in saving his elect. In love, Paul says to this ragtag church of Jew and Gentiles, he predestined us for adoption as sons. He's using Jewish language for Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Here it is, according to the purpose of his will. Good pleasure is what it means. The ESV is very good. Write down in your Bibles, purpose. Because you, Dakia, can mean that as well. God's purpose is his good pleasure. He is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And what he pleases is his purpose, which included electing a people from Jew and Gentile to himself in Christ. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is why Paul is rejoicing in prison. Because his life's ambition is to see Christ glorified, and therefore the Father glorified for his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved one, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his trespasses, according to the riches. Now, keep that word in your mind, riches. We're going to see it in Colossians. God wants to display his riches. This is what kings do, is they spread forth their riches that their subjects might glorify them for it. What are the riches of God? Christ. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Here it is, in all wisdom and insight. Making known to us, what does it say? The mystery of his will. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. That's that Greek word commission or oikonomia, as an administration. But this is God's plan. And Paul rejoices. When Gentiles are being saved, little bells are going off in Paul's head. This is the eternal plan of God. Gentiles are coming to Christ. The Spirit is poured out. Christ is saving his elect. He's returning soon. In Colossians 1, Paul says, I'm praying that you know God's will. And this is what Christians often are focused on. What's God's will for my life? Who am I going to marry? How many kids am I going to have? Am I going to move to the States? Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? Those all fall underneath of this will. Christ glorified to the ends of the earth. Then your job is seen rightly. Then your family is seen rightly. Otherwise, we make idols out of these things. Paul has no job. He has, I don't know if he was married or not. I think he was, and I think maybe his wife died. But Paul has nothing humanly speaking. And he's right at the center of God's will for his life. If you say, what is God's will for my life? Should I go take this in university? Should I go take that? Should I go into the trades? I don't know, but I know what God's will for you is. Christ to be made glorious to the ends of the earth through the church as the gospel is preached. Now use your job under that banner. Now raise your family under that banner. Raise your kids to the glory of God in Christ. Go to work for the glory of God in Christ. See your workplace not as merely a paycheck, but as an opportunity to display the glory of God in Christ to those pagans or religious pagans who will not be reconciled to God apart from faith in Christ as you preach the gospel to them. So in his wisdom, right? That's a theme in Colossians. I want you to have all wisdom. Here's the wisest thing you can know, right? Don't go and read philosophy books. You don't need higher wisdom. Here's what wisdom is. The glory of God in Christ going to the ends of the earth as churches are planted when the gospel is preached. As simple as that. I'm a simple guy. That's God's will for your life. And Paul delights in it because he sees Gentiles being saved. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. Here it is, for the fullness of time. In previous times, same Greek word, God hid these things. But in the fullness of time, he's revealing what his purpose is. And it's not to make Israel glorious. It's to make the true Israel, Jesus Christ, glorious. That's God's will. And that's why Paul is happy in prison. But keep going. It says here, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And so what's happening as the gospel goes forward is people who are not united to Christ hear the gospel and they believe in the gospel, and then they are what? United to Christ. And then someone else who is an enemy hears the gospel and is united to Christ. And then because they're both in Christ and have the same spirit, they love one another and they display God's glory. As all of these silly things that pervade our world are overcome. Things like racism and things like political animosity. You see it? I keep saying this. The church will shine brightly in this. Everyone hates one another now. Oh, you're Republican? I want you dead. Oh, you're a Democrat? I want you more dead. Right? We have all these letters that are forming against all these. This whole world is disunited. It's chaotic. And the church, as it were, will demonstrate. Actually, let me show you that. Go to chapter 3. I want to show you some more mystery action. Because God wants to show his wisdom in Christ. Right? In him is the fullness of wisdom. But this wisdom is seen in the church. And so let me just encourage you. There are those who think the church is not important. Please listen to the following verses. So Paul is reminding these Gentiles in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner in Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Go and read the book of Acts. Why was Paul in that Roman prison? For bringing a Gentile into the temple precincts. The Jews didn't like that. The Messiah is for us. Paul says, no. The Messiah is for everyone. And so Paul's in prison because the Jews didn't like that Paul was hanging around with Gentiles. Kind of like when Peter was hanging around Gentiles. Trust me, Acts will make a ton more sense when you start understanding this mystery. Paul says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3. What does it say? There's that word. How the mystery was made known to me by what? By revelation. As I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight. Here's an apostle. Into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. It was not fully disclosed. And I'm going to show you why it wasn't fully disclosed. It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery? I'll not yell so much. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Remember the intro to Colossians? I know it's months ago. I don't think the Colossians were being tempted into some form of proto-Gnosticism, some kind of pagan spirituality. I think Colossians is very similar to the threat that was posed on Christians in Galatia, where these Judaizers were saying, you really want to be extra holy, Anna? You need to take on the Old Testament. Because they were really close to God. Israel was God's elect people. And Paul's saying, this mystery is that now that Christ has come, the true Israel, and you're in him, you're on the same footing, the same standing. We love to talk about equality, equity. Now there's equity in the church. It's not woke equity, it's Christ equity. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister. He says the same thing in Colossians. I became a minister according to the gift of God's grace. See, God gives grace not only to save us, he gives us grace to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's saving grace and there's serving grace, right? Which was given to me by the working of his power. Paul prays in Colossians 1, I want you to have more of the working of his power. What? So you can learn more and do nothing? No, so you can serve more and preach. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do what? What does it say? To preach to who? To preach to the? To the Gentiles. What's he preaching to them? Your best life now? Yes. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable, here's that word again, riches, which are Christ. You don't need anything else. And to bring to light for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, here's this word again, what is God's plan? What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? This is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 of Ephesians. The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That's Colossians 1. Christ created all things. So that, what does it say? Come on. So that through the individual Christian staying at home, watching online services, going into the mountains and taking communion with their youth. No! It's through the church. Oh, you mean the universal church? Yes. Which is always manifested publicly and visibly in a local church. It's through the church that God is revealing his wisdom to the defeated rulers and authorities that we'll see in Colossians 2 in the heavenly places. Verse 11. This changes how you read your Bible. Verses like this fuels my eschatology. This was according to the eternal plan of God. What was? One people under one head in one body, not two bodies, not a Jewish church, not a Gentile church. One church in Christ, which is why I abominate. Well, that's too strong. It irks me when I see like youth church services and contemporary service and a cowboy church and a sports church and an African-American church and this church and that church. No. That's so contrary to what Paul is rejoicing in. It's through the church that God is revealing, manifesting, making known his wisdom. And this is in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has realized, not in Israel, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is what Paul is trying to reveal to these Gentiles in Colossae who have heard the gospel from Epaphras. But now some false teachers are coming in and saying, hey, you need a little more. Maybe you should watch your diet. Oh, you mean like because I'm putting on some weight? No, go back to a kosher diet. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's in Colossians 2. How about some Jewish feasts? How about some Jewish Sabbaths, plural? And I'll explain that. How about all these things like circumcision? Will that make me closer to God? Absolutely not. Do you have Christ? Yes. Then you are filled with the fullness of God. This is the mystery, that Christ is enough, that Christ is sufficient, that God will display his glory to a church that is content and filled with Christ. So Paul says, the reason I've received this commission, this stewardship, right? I'm a household manager, as it were, putting things together, and it's to make the word of God fully known. It's to fill the word, and this word is the mystery. I'm back in Colossians 1:26, which was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to who? Who is it revealed to? To the saints. That's a word used in the Old Testament for God's people. And Paul's saying that if you have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, God has revealed to you the glory of Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 2 quickly. So Paul was intimidated when he went to some of these learning centers. I think Paul was perhaps one of the smartest men who ever walked the face of the earth, though I can't substantially prove that. I still think that. I don't think that he was in any ways inferior to these so-called super apostles when it came to his intellectual capabilities. However, he was preaching to a bunch of learned people a very cryptic message. And I, when I came to you, 1 Corinthians 2, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, you'll notice there's a footnote there, because it might actually be like the King James translates it, the mystery of God. I'm not going to get into that now, but it is interesting to note that. Because you can't, I can't reveal the mystery to somebody, as Paul's about to say. You can proclaim it, but you can't reveal it. Let me show you what that means. This is why you need the Spirit. Okay, so when I said, what are the marks of a true revival? How do you know the Spirit is working? Christ is being displayed. He's being seen and embraced by faith. For I decided to know nothing amongst you. Right? The Spirit is like the Christ detector. He goes off when Christ is preached. So here is Paul preaching Christ. And notice how the Spirit is going to now work and reveal to the audience this mystery. For I decided to know nothing amongst you except what? Or except whom? Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. You don't need to be smarter than the person that you're vowing to share the gospel with next week. Just so you know that. Because you're showing them things that are a mystery that only the Holy Spirit can illuminate. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power. NIV translation. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6. Yet among the mature. We're going to see this next week. Same Greek word. Those who are complete. Those who are mature. We impart a wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart, ESV, the word secret, that's not the right word. We impart in a mystery. Right in your Bibles. I don't know why the ESV puts the word secret. That's the same Greek word for mystery. But we impart in a mystery the hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is Paul saying? That in the Old Testament, there were these shadowy pictures of how God would bring His kingdom. And what the rulers of this age didn't understand is that God would bring His kingdom through a Jewish Davidic king who was weak. As we sang, clothed in frail humanity. They didn't understand that this one who men turned their faces away, one who was not esteemed, one who was like a root that you trip over, right? They had no idea that this was the Messiah. For if they had, they would not have crucified Him. Verse 9. Verse 9 is not a verse about heaven, primarily. 99 out of 100 sermons, you're going to hear this quoted about heaven. And it is. But first and foremost, this is about regeneration. Here are blind people to whom Christ is hidden. And then Paul preaches the gospel, and the Spirit takes this gospel, and He reveals to them in the gospel the mystery of Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to us by the Spirit, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is why I'm a Calvinist. I cannot make Christ sweet to you. I cannot reveal Him to your heart, which is dead and hateful towards Him, which is why we must be a Spirit-filled church. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. He's talking to Gentiles too. These things God has revealed, not will reveal. Right? We think, oh, He's going to show us this in heaven. No, He's revealed this to you, that it's yours in Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ are yours, and that is only known by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So, Paul is then seeking to proclaim this gospel in the power of the Spirit, which reveals God's mystery in the Old Testament. This plan, which was partially revealed, but now fully revealed. What was God's plan? Finally, go back to Daniel chapter 2. I want to show you this. Every modern preacher and commentator agrees. The old preachers and commentators, they think Paul's borrowing the word mystery from the pagans. Paul's a Jew. Paul gets all of his vocabulary from the Old Testament. So Daniel chapter 2. There's this vision, and I preached on it right before Christmas. And it's this picture of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this grotesque statue which embodies the kingdom of man. Now remember that Daniel is written to Jewish people who are in exile wondering, when is God going to bring his kingdom and what will it look like? Because it sure seems like the kingdom ain't coming. All these empires were under. And Daniel's saying, just wait. It's coming. God's kingdom is coming. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and you remember all of his wise men, all of his astrologers, all of his Chaldeans, all of his sorcerers and magicians. They're like, I don't know what the dream is. We don't even know what it means, even if we did know what it was. And all of a sudden here now, Daniel is called, and he is able to interpret it. Verse 27. And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. I am almost 100% convinced that this is where Paul is getting his word mystery. Because the mystery is about the kingdom. Okay? And Daniel now is revealing what the kingdom's going to look like. Okay? So here's the solution. Here's what the mystery means. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the last days. Long story short, there's this rock which is hewn by no human hand. Right? This is a supernatural entity, whoever or whatever this rock is. Right? And the original Jews would have thought this was Israel, to which I agree. And this rock called Israel smashes into this statue, this imposing statue, and it destroys it. Actually, it destroys it so thoroughly, it's like the chaff of wheat that blows away in the wind. Let your eyes then go down to verse 35. It says here that it was broken and like chaff of the summer threshing floors, it is blown away. And then it says here at the very end of verse 35, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. And what? Filled the earth. This is for nerds like me. But if you're a note writer, write Colossians 1:26. Because remember what Paul was coming to do? He was coming to fill the word of God. And previously, Paul said that the word of God is going to fill creation. There's all these intertextual links that I find glorious. Now the stone is Israel. But Jesus Christ is the true Israel. And now the stone is growing and it's filling the earth. That's the kingdom. Do you see how Paul now, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, is seeing Daniel 2? How the kingdom comes? That a stone comes and somehow, some way, it destroys the kingdoms of this world. But in a way that one would have never understood. 1 Corinthians 2. Right? If Satan knew that through death Jesus Christ would destroy death, he wouldn't have killed him. So how does the rock, how does the stone destroy the kingdom of man? By dying on a cross. How does this kingdom advance through suffering. This is what the Spirit reveals, is the upside down way of the king and the kingdom. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, and I would say that's the Roman Empire into which Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Again, this is my eschatology. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And Paul is saying, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the church. That the stone breaking the statue is Jesus Christ. And now the stone filling the earth, the kingdom of God advancing to all creation, is the church, of whom Jesus Christ is the head. I know this is heavy stuff, but you will never read your Old Testament or New Testament the same way. This will change. This will change how you read the Bible, and I hope you will see it Christ-centered. I'm reading a book by Sam Renahan on the mystery. And he says, when you understand the mystery as Paul defines it, he says, not only can you read the Bible Christocentrically, you must read the Bible Christocentrically. If you read the Psalms without Christ, you're missing it. If you're reading Daniel 2 without seeing this fulfilled in Christ, you're missing it. Daniel chapter 7. This is heavy lifting. Next week will be way more practical. This is the joys and pains of preaching expositionally. I cannot just brush over the mystery because it's far too important. I know it's heavy. I get it. Kids, you might not get it this morning. But if you just start circling the word mystery in your Bibles, maybe in 5 years, you'll start putting the pieces together and you'll be able to see how the scriptures fit together as one cohesive whole of an eternal purpose or counsel of God summed up in Christ. Verse 13, I saw night visions, right? We're still thinking of Daniel. He's the end time prophet, right? Israel's longing for the kingdom to be restored. And it is restored. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. This is a human entity. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Verse 14. So that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 7 is interpreting Daniel 2. That this eternal kingdom now is fulfilled and seen in Jesus Christ. He is the kingdom. He's not just the king of the kingdom. He is the kingdom. So Daniel's freaking out, and so he's given an interpretation. Verse 16. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known. He revealed to me the interpretation of this. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. And so a Jew would read this and they'd be like, yes, Israel gets the kingdom back. To which Paul says, amen. The saints get it. But what is this mystery that Paul is now telling the Gentiles? In Christ, you're a saint. You get the kingdom because you belong to the king, even though you're a Gentile. That's good news. Because Jews were coming alongside and trying to tell these Gentiles, you're not Jewish enough. To which Paul says, the most Jewish thing there is to believe in the Messiah who is a Jew. And that if you're Jewish and don't believe in Messiah, you're actually a dog and a pagan. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Again, I'm not gonna go eschatological on you. But I really struggle. When it says an everlasting kingdom, I just don't know how it gets broken up
and then gets back to the people of Israel, even though the everlasting kingdom is made up of Jew and Gentile.
But that's for an argument in my office after. And all dominions shall serve and obey them.
Paul, by the Spirit, is seeing Daniel 2 in Daniel 7
and saying this is true for those who belong to the stone, who belong to the king, the Son of Man. It's through him that his kingdom is filling the earth. And it's through the saints who are now called the church. Is the church important to you? It is to God. It's according to his eternal purpose that through the church, God reveal his power and might and glory in Christ. Which is why Paul is preaching it. Right? I want to fully make known to you. I want to fulfill the word of God, and it shows you the glory of Christ. You don't need anything. If I show you Christ is all glorious and you belong to him, you should say, I need nothing else. It is enough. He is enough. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known, right? So this mystery was hidden in the Old Testament. It's now revealed to the believers, to the saints, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 27, continuing in the same Greek sentence, to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me quickly unpack that. In the Old Testament, according to Ephesians 2, God revealed his glory to Israel via the temple. There was a place in the temple called the court of the Gentiles. You don't get it all. You can come in, but you're kind of at arm's length. You don't get the full riches. And so to believers in Ephesus who have come to know Christ, they start hearing things like this, and they're reading their Old Testament. They're like, yeah, I guess we just have to sort of, you know, God just loves the Jewish people most, and we're just kind of, we're like the Syrophoenician. We get the scraps. You know, the dogs are happy with the scraps. And Paul's saying, no. No, God has always intended from eternity past that actually the parenthesis is not the church. The parenthesis is the people of Israel. That God's purpose is not Israel. The purpose is the church to which Israel pointed towards. And Israel failed, and so Christ as the true Israel fulfills. And Paul's saying to them, you have it all. Now, you need to understand this. The early church was not comprised of PhD scholars, and it wasn't full of lawyers and doctors and judges and all the affluent. You know what the church was primarily comprised of? Slaves. Slaves who own nothing. And so imagine you own nothing, and you hear this. God has revealed to you his riches. You have nothing. But Paul says you have everything. What are God's riches to you? Christ. The word riches is used of a king. Christ is this king. To them, Jew and Gentile, God chose. This is no accident. If you're in Christ, you're no accident. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, God chose you in him. He didn't just choose to make known to you these riches, but how great they are. This is why Paul keeps preaching Christ to them. Because you cannot dig deep enough. Does anyone know what the word fathom means? It's a measurement for measuring the depth of water. And so when Paul says the unfathomable riches, the unfathomable glory of Christ, what is he saying? That you cannot ever reach the bottom, which is why you keep preaching Christ. These are unsearchable. These are glorious and great riches among the Gentiles. What are the riches of? God's glory. Most commentators say that God's glory is his presence amongst his people. And I looked it up right before I came in here. I know I'm going long. I can see it on your haggard faces, thinking of lunch, but just bear with me. Moses said this after the people of Israel had made with their own hands golden calves, plural, for themselves, saying, "Here is your God." God says, "I'm done. I'm done with them." To which Moses, as a precursor of Christ, intercedes and says, "No, for the sake of your glory among the nations, do not destroy them." And Moses says, "There's one thing I ask, though. If you're not going to destroy us, do not leave us. Let your glory go with us." And he says this, "For your glory is what distinguishes us from other peoples." Go and read it in Exodus 33:17. And what Paul is saying here is this glory, which was what sort of set God's people apart in the Old Testament, is now ours in Christ. God's presence with us via the Spirit now and in the new heavens and the new earth, most fully realized when we see him even as he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul rejoicing to preach? The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That God in Christ by the Spirit dwells in all who belong to Christ. Not only are you in Christ, Paul says, the glory that the Old Testament longed forward to is that actually Christ would be in you. Returning actually to hope. The hope of glory. Look in verse 4 of chapter 3. This changes how you live in the present. "As I preach to you all that Christ is and all of his glories, that he has an unconquerable, everlasting dominion and kingdom, that nothing will stop this stone from filling the earth with his glory, that he is becoming preeminent. As I preach that, this is what will well up in you by the Spirit. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so here are these suffering Colossians. And Paul wants to get them through suffering. And he does it by presenting to them the gospel. This mysteriously good news for all who believe in Jesus Christ. That though you might be a pauper and a slave and a nothing in this world, you have the exceeding riches of God's glorious presence in Christ now and fully in eternity when he returns. What more could you want? What are you pining after? This is good news. And only the Holy Spirit can reveal it as good news. If this is not exciting, I can't make it get exciting to you. But I would get on your face this week and say, "Oh Lord, would you show me the riches of Christ that belong to me? Would you show me all the heavenly resources, the spiritual glories I have in Christ? Would you show me that I have an undying hope? Would you show me all that awaits those who belong to the Messiah by faith?" I truly believe it will change how you live. But let's pray. I'm going to ask that the Lord will apply this. Father, I pray that this truth would humble us. How inconsistent it is when we boast in ourselves. And so, Father, I pray that we would be humbled by your electing grace. Even as Paul explained it in Romans 11, would you remind us, Gentiles, that we can easily be cut off if we become proud and forget that the glory belongs to Christ alone. Father, I pray that this hope of glory residing in us by the Spirit of Christ would give us assurance. Even as Paul says, the riches, not only of the glory, but the riches of full assurance that comes through faith. Father, for those who are struggling with assurance, if God loves them, if Christ is in them, oh, Holy Spirit, would you well up within them joy unspeakable and full of glory as Christ is placarded. That's the evidence of the Spirit and of one who loves Christ is that when he is preached, their hearts brim with love. Would you give assurance, Lord, to those who need it? Father, I pray not only for humility, I also pray for hope. Lord, some of us have become hopeless because our eyes are on the ends of the world. Our eyes are in the newspapers. Our eyes are on social media. Our eyes are on those who have wronged us. Our eyes are on those who have something we wish we had. Would you help us to fix our eyes on Christ, who is all glorious and who is our glory, in whose glory we will share fully when he returns? And lastly, Lord, I pray, would you help us with our hermeneutics? Would you help us to read the Bible in light of this mystery, which was hidden in previous ages and generations, but now disclosed, now revealed, now manifested in Christ and the gospel? Father, would you help us to not just hear about Jesus on Sunday from an impassioned preacher, but I pray as fathers lead devotions with their family tonight, Christ would be in the text. Christ would be the sum and substance, that he would be the ground and the goal of all scripture and all revelation. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to be a hopeful, and lastly, Lord, help us to be a thankful people. As Paul says, that as we see Christ and the mystery is revealed to us by the Spirit, we have, yes, full assurance, but we have stability in our faith, abounding in thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, we can be such miserable people. What a tragic testimony that we would say we belong to the King of Glory when we don't have the joy that comes from Jesus. Would you help us, Lord, to see this mystery aright, that we would be abounding in thanksgiving. So keep us safe and secure in the all-sufficient, all-supreme, all-glorious one. Father, we pray, draw your elect even now. May the sheep hear the glorious voice of Christ beckoning them to repent and to believe and to find hope in him alone, we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, amen.